And so, who's got the first question? Joe in the back. Yes, sir. 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 23. It says, "Now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada was over the Shethonites and over the Pilathonites. That's your verse?
That was my question. I did some research, and everybody says that I can find that those two groups were Philistine groups.
There's a lot of people in there that you find it mentioned, but you never find it any farther. What you could do is, I don't think we have one in the bookstore. We might, but there's a couple of books out that goes through every. It's like a Bible dictionary, only it's about people, and it'll have everybody in the Bible. And if it doesn't have them in the Bible, it'll tell you historically who they were and where they fit in. But that's probably the only way, because there are a number of places in the Bible where it'll mention somebody or something or a group of people, but there's no reference to it anywhere else in the Bible. So you'd have to go back to history to see how they fit in and where they're at. Which in this particular case, I don't know, so I'm not going to be able to help you with that one. But I'll let you borrow my book if you want to. Yes, Jenny.
Acts chapter 5.
Five what, hon?
Verse 3.
Acts chapter 5, verse 3.
I'm just wondering why it says they lied into the Holy Ghost. Like, why is it that part of the Trinity?
Why is it what, honey?
Why is it that part of the Trinity? Why would it be lying to the Holy Ghost?
Okay, she's asking here. This is a story of Ananias and Sapphira. And her question here is in verse 3, where it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Now her question here, and it's an excellent question, is why does he refer to Ananias lying to the Holy Ghost? And that obviously when we find the term Holy Ghost, we all know that that term represents the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in you, which would be clearly in play by Acts chapter 5, because the Holy Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 2. Now, here's one of the places that you're going to find where the Lord always, he always protects his doctrines in the Bible. Obviously, we know today that many, many groups do not accept the Trinity. They don't believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one. And that teaching has been around for a long time. God never misses an opportunity to put something in the Bible that will substantiate that they are all one. And this is one of the places that you find here. And it seems strange, and it is, that he would say, lied to the Holy Ghost. I have found in my few years coming through the Bible that when I find something that's out of whack or strange, that it usually lends itself to something that he's trying to show us, me, you. This is what you have here. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why, verse 4, while it was reigned, it was not thine own, and after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Why hast thou lied unto men, but unto God? See what he just did? He just told you that the Holy Spirit and God are one. Right there. Now, the Bible's got a lot of little places like that where he will substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity. And you will find that the Holy Spirit of God knew where man would go. He knew that man was going to take shots at the deity of Christ, so he fixed verses that way. Like over there where it says, he says under the Son, Jesus Christ, O God. See, he fixes things like that. And here's another one in chapter 5 of the book of Acts where he purposely says Holy Ghost. And then in the next verse in 4 tells you that it's God, showing you that the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and God are the same. And those kind of verses are invaluable if you ever get that far with a Jehovah Witness or someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity. But that's basically what you have there. That's a great question. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Okay. If it doesn't, I mean...
Well, I know what the Holy Spirit, its function is, you know, as part of the Trinity, so I didn't know why it would be unique in identifying him.
Purely to show you they're one and the same. Now, he does that all through the Bible. He does that all through the Word of God. He puts those little things in there to break the neck of somebody who is going to... that's the thing about heretical teaching, no matter where it may be. Someone who is connected with heresy or teaching heresy will always have a fundamental problem, and that is whenever they're done teaching what they got to teach, they're going to have a bunch of verses they got to explain away that doesn't teach what they teach. And you see this with the charismatic crowd, or it's not charismatic crowd, but you see this with the Church of Christ crowd when you get over there in Acts chapter 2, where it says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's given to Israel. They believe that's water salvation baptism for you. So when they read the verse, they got to put in, and thou shalt be saved. It's not in the verse. When you got to create a part of the verse to make the verse say what you want to say, you're in trouble. And when you want to teach heresy, the thing that's going to stand against you all the time is you're going to keep banging into verses that take a sheep shot at what you're trying to say and show you it isn't true. And that's why most people who are involved in heresies, they don't really know their Bible. If they really knew their Bible, they wouldn't be involved in the heresy. They got into heresy in the first place because they didn't know the Bible and somebody duped them. So it's a long progression of deceiving somebody who doesn't know the Bible. And once they get into it, now they're blinded to the truth. So all they learn is the heresy that is being put out there. And so they never have a chance to ever get any truth out of the Word of God. And the whole thing just moved down through time. And it just sucks in more people as it goes. That's one of those places here in Acts chapter 5. It clearly, plainly tells you that the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, however you want to say it, it's Holy Ghost here because of the time frame of where we're at. And Ananias had the Holy Spirit of God in him. So in the Holy Ghost. So it's a thing here where it's clearly showing you that the Holy Ghost and God are one, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's a great, 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 great passage in the Bible, one of several. Yeah.
Can you differentiate between the time frame where it was called the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit? When did that switch and why?
Well, you can't really. I see what you're saying. I don't know that you can cut it that thin. The Holy Ghost, when you find it in the Bible, will always be a reference of it being inside you as far as indwelling. I'm not sure you could go to the first time in the Bible where that pops up. I'm not even sure where that is in the New Testament. It may be here. I'm not sure that you could go there and say, all right, from this point on, we know this. From Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit of God came, from that point on, it was in them. Now, depending how the Holy Spirit of God wanted to use it, where he used it, that was up to him. But that's what we do know. We knew, though, that there is no dwelling of the Holy Spirit of God inside man till the day of Pentecost. When that day came, everybody was filled with the Holy Spirit of God from that point on. And then you go through that process of the church being revealed. So, but I don't know that you could go one place and say this is exactly where it started. It started with the day of Pentecost for all practical purposes. Next question. Yes, Marion. You know what really would be good here? And I don't think we could probably do it tonight. But we need to have a volunteer, preferably a young lady who would like to be a hostess of a Bible study, get a mic and have somebody go around and hold the mic to the person that says the question. That would be a real good deal. Do we have anything like that? Okay, I think we work on that. I think that would be a really good idea. Are just people raising their hand and wants to be hostesses? You want to be the hostess? You got it. You're it. We need to have a backup. You want to be the backup? That'll be fine, honey. You can be the backup. That'll be great. Okay, Marion. I saw Cleong had his hand up back there. He wanted to be the hostess. I thought for a minute there. Oh, it was Alex? All right, Marion, go ahead, buddy.
Why do some people in the Bible get their name changed and some don't? And then also, why do some cities get their name changed?
Well, your first part of the question is why do some people get their name changed in the Bible and some don't? I don't think it's a case where he changes somebody's name but doesn't change other people's names. I think the changing of the seven names that are in the Bible is a teaching unto itself that instructs us and shows us of what that represents. I don't think it's a question of why does he change some people's names and not others. I don't think that's the way you ask or to look at it. I think you got to look at it, what was the reason behind the seven names in the Bible that he did change? That's how you got to look at it. And whenever you find it, and five of them have to do with something that is a good thing, and of course two of them have to do with something that is not good. And a name change in the Bible, like you go from Abram to Abraham, Sarah to Sarai, those are the first two in the Bible. They represent when you find it, a pivotal shift in that person's relationship with God. Usually the names, like Abram means high father. That represents Abraham the way he was in Chaldea, where he was and all the things that he did. When he left there and began to follow God, he goes through a process that he really becomes the father of the nation of Israel. Once he grasped that concept, and he didn't get his name changed till he goes through a lot of stupid things that he does. But once he finally figures it out and he gets where he's going, then God changes his name, and that name signifies now that he's going to be the father of many nations, which he is through the nation of Israel. Sarai means princess. She gets changed to Sarai, which means the mother of all living or connected with Israel also. So you're going to find that in the five of the cases that he does change their name, it directly it impacts the way that they do it. Jacob is another one. God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. He changes his name after they have a knockdown dragout, and in Jacob, who is a schemer, that's what Jacob means, finally gets himself squared away and gets the understanding of what God wants to do with him and gets his own self out of the way, then God changes his name. So you see that in the Bible it's significant of a radical shift in a person's life where he begins to grasp something that he didn't grasp before. I look at it and I see it in many, many of you. We don't change your name around here. Lord knows it's confusing enough. But in a spiritual sense, I see a real shift in many of you at a point in your life. And it's a point where you're not the same person, and you could be called by another name. I mean, we don't, but I mean, there's a difference in you. And it's when the lights come on and you actually see some things differently that you didn't see before, and your life is usually never the same again. Any of these guys, or the five guys whose names got changed, their lives were never the same again. And I know that they still had some issues because, you know, they're still in the flesh. But they never looked back, and they never went back on what God wanted them to do from that point on. And so it's a, you know, it's a great concept. The two guys that got their name changed that are bad would be Jeconiah. Jehodiah, who God changes his name to Joash. And Jehodiah is fire for God. And Joash is just fire. And you find that all these guys in the Old Testament, these kings, or some, a lot of these guys, they all have Jehovah in their name. And of course, what God does is he takes his name off their name. And this leaves them what they are. The other one is Kaniah. And his name is Jeconiah. And his name gets changed to Kaniah. Kaniah means despised, broken idol. And those are the two bad ones. The other two that are good ones was Peter. He gets his name changed from Cephas to Peter. And then the other one is Paul. And Paul's interesting because in the book of Acts, Paul gets his name changed from Saul, that's his original name, to Paul. And a strange thing about that one, it's like he gets his name changed to Paul right after he wins the first recorded convert in the Bible, who is Paulus. So it looks like that he got his name based on how he really got this thing going. It's an incredible thing to study. I don't know how far you can take that, but it's certainly interesting to look at. But those name changes in the Bible are indicative of a spiritual transformation in a person's life. And I see it in a spiritual way in so many of your lives because of the fact that you come in as one person. And I'm not saying you're a terribly bad person, but you come in as who you are. But at some point along the way, you really fall in love with the book. God really shows you what you want to do. You really get it together. The lights come on, so to speak. And you're never the same person again. That's what it represents, in a sense. Yes?
Why wasn't Moses' name changed?
I guess God liked Moses. There again, why wasn't David changed his name? Why wasn't, he changed the seven that he did to show us something. He could have changed everybody's name in the Bible. He didn't. He didn't because he didn't want to. So the answer to your question, why didn't Moses' name get changed? Because he didn't want to change Moses' name. He wanted to do the seven that he did to illustrate what he wanted to illustrate. If he'd have changed everybody's name, then we'd have lost the whole purpose of the name change. So, yes, ma'am.
I have a question about that. When we actually change and we're never the same.
Can I ask you a question real quick?
Yes.
Do those earrings hurt? They look heavy, man. They look like they're heavy.
No, actually, my daughter bought these for me. They're really
They're beautiful. They're beautiful, but they look like they're heavy. Look like, you know.
So I give you a heads up.
I'm sorry?
So you always comment on things that my daughters buy me, so I give you a little heads up.
Well, I think they're beautiful.
Okay.
Don't misunderstand me. I'm just wondering. You know, I see things that people wear, and it just, I'm inquisitive. I learned my Bible by asking questions, so I'm kind of inquisitive.
Okay.
I see people with those little nose jewels in their nose, and I mean, if I know them well enough, I ask them, do they have a little wrench that holds the bolt? When I don't know how you do that.
And they are very lightweight.
Huh?
They are very lightweight.
Okay, good. I'll sleep tonight. Go ahead.
Okay. Now I forgot my question. Okay, so when we know we're really never the same again, will we know when God changes our name, and spiritually speaking?
When it happens, will you know it?
Yeah, like will I know? If you can see it in someone, couldn't that person see it?
Well, yeah, but you know, and I'm not saying that you won't. I don't know that you would see it as immediate, it may be somebody else on the outside would. Just because it's easier for somebody else to see the changes in my life than it is for me to see them. Simply because I live in here and it's a real mess. So, it's kind of pull everything aside. But somebody on the outside that doesn't see the mess can see it more clearly and define it. Now, in time, as you build your relationship with the Lord, I mean, I'll be honest with you. I know exactly when God changed your name.
Oh, wow.
I do. I mean, I can say that about almost all of you who I am close to and watch. I know exactly when God changed your name.
I'm scared to ask when.
Well, I'm not going to tell you when. That wouldn't be right.
That's big help.
You're going to have to be satisfied that he did.
Oh, man. That's hard. Now I won't sleep tonight.
Take the earrings off. Your hands are wrong. But no, you know, and I'll tell you, since we're in Footsie too, Footsie was more obvious than you were. Yeah. Hey, my job, the Bible says, my job as a pastor to look well to my herds and look nigh to my flock. And I mean, I guess I'm not saying I'm the only one, but I really take my people seriously. And I really care for them in a very deep way. So their spiritual well-being is probably at the top of my whole list of things that I want to do for them. So when I get somebody that comes in and they're what I call exactly the kind of people you want to build a church with. They're not problematic. They don't have any issues. They just want to learn. All they want to do is grow and learn the Bible. I mean, you find somebody like that, and I mean, I'd take 1,000 like that. I mean, they don't have any, everybody's got their issues, but they don't have any problems. They don't have any issues. And the problems that they do have, you begin to see them work out and come through and as they grow and as they mature. And so when I'm in watching them and working with them and talking with them and they're in my world and they're in my life, I see exactly that switch, that change. I mean, I can see where they're at and then suddenly they're in a completely another level. And that's, to me, that's why these seven are so invaluable to me. I mean, I preached that sermon 1,000 times probably in 40 years. I mean, it's a really, really great concept. And I don't think the average person would see it when it happens. In time, I think as they grow and they reflect, it would be obvious to them, even though maybe they can't go back in the exact point and point their finger at it because it was like a thing to them. But they look back and they realize all of a sudden, I'm not there anymore. I'm here now. Wow, look what I have. Look what I know. Look what God has done with me. And then you reflect where you were at one point, where you're at now. But you don't, I would think it would be hard for most people to go back at that point and find that point. If a person did know exactly like they guy calls me up and he says, well, it's Tuesday and today my God changed my name, I would really doubt if that was really true. Most of the real work of God that he does in us, we don't always see it. And it comes to a time where as we move down through our life and our walk with God, we can look back and see it. But it's hard to see it when it happens. But somebody else can see it. Somebody who's really watching anyhow. Somebody who really cares. It's like, you know it's true with your kids. Any parent would know this. You know when there's a change in your child. You know that. And the child doesn't have to say anything. But because you're so close to that child, you know. And it's the same way with a pastor who is what he is supposed to be with his people, that he knows. He just can see it because he watches them come in. He knows where their struggles are. He prays for them. He helps them. He talks with them. They lay things out. He finds out where they're at. they go through their little issues, sometimes, you know, goofy stuff, but it's all okay because it's everybody's got to go through it. And then they emerge on the other side and see. Yeah.
Would that go along with Bethel? Like,
Bethel
going back to Bethel where we've learned of...
Yeah, going back to Bethel is another concept, but it's along with that. Going back to Bethel is a place where, you know, that's where... God was really close to him, you know, and it always represented that oneness with God. It really didn't affect his name change, but Bethel is a place in the Bible that is where we always would go back to where we were at the closest we ever were with God. But it doesn't necessarily reflect that's where God changed your name. But it's a thing. Now, your second question here was about cities. Give me an example. I don't... Well, Salem into Jerusalem, that is simply in the Old Testament. Jerusalem, before Israel settled into it, it wasn't Jerusalem. It was just Salem. And then when it became a part of it later on, Jerusalem, there again, Jehovah put his name on that city. So that one is basically dealing with that. What was the other one now?
Ephraim.
Ephraim of Bethlehem?
Ephraim.
Where's that at? Bethlehem means the house of bread.
Genesis 35.
Where?
Genesis 35.
Genesis 35?
Yeah. 35:19.
Nineteen. See, we need a hostess, man. All right, that just says that Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephra. Which is Bethlehem. See here. I don't have a definition for Ephraim. Let me see if I got one over here. I have here that it's just two names for the same place. It's not an effective name change, which would make sense back here because when he says it here in 19, he says buried in the way of Ephra, which is Bethlehem, is signifying that it wasn't a name change. It's just two names for it, for the same place. I don't know. I don't know. First of all, I don't know what I mean. Obviously, Bethlehem does because that's the house of bread. That's what that one means. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you on that. Other than the fact that it's to answer the original question, it's not a name change. There's two names for that same place there, and you find that places in the Bible. Yeah.
Yeah,
I'm sorry?
When he said Micah 5:2, it has both names together. It says Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So.
Micah 5:2? I had that reference, but I didn't go back that far. Yeah, there's a place where it puts them exactly together, almost like the name, the complete name is Bethlehem Ephratatha. And it just uses one or the other in different places, so it may be that. But it's definitely not a change in the sense that he changed it like he did the names. Yes, sir.
Acts 14:19-20.
Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 19 and 20. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe.
The question is there a possibility that he actually was stoned to death and was resurrected by the Holy Spirit working through the disciples standing around him?
Well, that's a possibility, but here's the, you got to be careful with that because it didn't say that. A lot of guys have taught, and here again, you can't prove it one way or the other, that this is where he could have been caught up to the third heaven there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. But there again, there's no proof for that. So what you have here is what you have, basically. He says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, the first thing you got to look at is it doesn't say that he's dead. It says that they supposed he was dead. So you have to make a leap, so to speak, to say that he was dead here. And then the next verse, howbeit as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. And from the verse, what you have that you do know from just what it says is the fact that they stoned him. They thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city. They threw him outside the city. The disciples came around him and got up. He wasn't dead. He come through and he got up and they left. That's what you have by the verse. Now, anything could have happened, but it isn't recorded, so you can't prove it one way or the other.
Kind of going by the two words, he rose up.
Yeah.
He arose. That phrase... seems to have a connotation of resurrection.
Well,
and I may be wrong.
That's an interesting word, because the word arose in the Bible will always carry the connotation that the person arose under their own power. And I tell you the truth, I never saw that till you just said that. That's why it talks about Christ arisen, arose. He arose. That in the Bible always carries the connotation that Christ arose under his own power. So to find that here would also, if it's going to hold all the way through, would lend that credibility to that. But that's an excellent question. I never saw that before. That's a good point. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Look, you're not Charles. Sean. You know, you look a lot alike, especially when you're behind a pole.
Genesis chapter 6.
Where is it?
Genesis.
Genesis chapter 6. We do need a hostess. Six what?
6:4.
Chapter 6, verse 4. All right. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown.
Now, these mighty men, which were the offspring of the Son of God, when they died, when they were wiped out pre-flood and post-flood by David, did they have spirits that were judged right away, or were their spirits wandering out, and that's what the spirits that Jesus was casting out?
That's an excellent question. His question is, I'll simplify it for you. Just so for the point, nothing wrong with the way he said it, just so the point of, so it doesn't get confusing for you. His question is simply this. When the sons of God came down, they are angelic beings in a fallen state. They have a body and they're a spirit, but they have no soul. They reproduced with human women who had a body, soul, and spirit. They produced an offspring that was a genetic monstrosity, that of the angelic seed being much more potent than human seed, produced a race of giants. And some of those giants reportedly were 20, 30 feet tall. When the children of Israel go over there to look at the land, the spies, when they came back, they basically say that they are like grasshoppers in their sight. They're huge. And so they were of great stature. Now his question has to do with when they died, and this is an interesting deal. And I don't get dogmatic on this, but there's certainly a lot to it, and I'll be the first to tell you I don't understand it. And if you raise your hand and say want to explain it, I'll be the first to tell you you don't understand it either. Nobody's really ever understood it, so don't try to impress me with it. Come over here to show you where we got to go. Come over here to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, I want you to understand that what I'm about to say, I am not dogmatic on. Nor am I dogmatic about it either. But he brings up a really good point, which is certainly a problem. All right, look up here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, every Bible commentator on the planet, and 99.99999% of the preachers, will run that back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, where he goes down and leads captivity captive and make this in preaching to the Old Testament saints in Abraham's bosom. Now, I know that he goes down and preaches in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, to the saints in Abraham's bosom. I get that. But I'm a Bible student. I believe what I read. I'm going to tell you right now, whatever that is there in verse 19, it isn't human. Because nowhere in the Bible does God ever refer to human beings as spirits. Nowhere. So a guy who's got 9 PhDs and got all kinds of doctorate degrees, he fails third grade reading when it comes to the Bible. By which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, obviously, he goes down in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, and he preaches to the Old Testament saints. I get that. But here's a little addendum to it that is a different twist than what you got in Ephesians 4. Because here he's going down and preaching to spirits. Now, I would say, here again, I have no proof for this. I'm just telling you what, based on what I do know. I'm not dogmatic about it. I would say that when the sons of God came down, who are body and spirit, cohabited and mingled their seed with human seed, which is body, soul, and spirit, that the potency of the angelic seed, which produced a race of giants, probably produced offspring that had a body and a spirit, but no soul. That would be a very good educated guess based on, duh, there's somebody here called spirits that he's preaching to. Now, look at the next chapter. Verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he hath suffered in the flesh, had ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein ye think it strange that ye should run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. For we shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now, the quick will always be saved people, quickened by the Holy Spirit of God. The dead will always be unsaved people, wherever you find it in the Bible. I'm just telling you that right now. For this cause. For what cause? Cause of verse 5. Somebody's going to give an account. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now that's a wild verse. That is somebody that he's preaching the gospel to that's already dead. And he's preaching the gospel to them that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Well, if they're already dead men in the flesh, why is he preaching to them that they might be judged according to men in the flesh if they're already men in the flesh? The indication is that this is the spirits that he preached to in verse 19. Now, this brings up all kinds of scenarios. I'll be the first to tell you. Now, this could be the offsprings of the sons of God who have a human body and spirit but no soul. They're half and half. So, God being as exact of God as he is, he could not deal with them as human because they're not human, they're half and half. So he had to give them at this point a special dispensation where he goes down and he preaches the gospel to them as men. Because he's going to judge them as men, even though they're not men in the sense. But he had no way other to do it. Now that is the only plausible explanation. And I say it to you again. I am the first one to tell you. I do not teach that dogmatically. There's lots of things in the Bible where you don't see it, you don't fully understand it. You get a glimpse of it. You can take it so far. Whenever I lay something out past where I'm sure of, I'm the first one to always tell you multiple times so you don't think that I'm trying to make something out of this, that I don't have any pet doctrines in the Bible. I don't care what it says. I'm just going to believe it. If I found out tomorrow that it was possible to lose your salvation, you know what I'd do? I'd just make sure I didn't lose mine. If I find out tomorrow that speaking in tongues was the right way to go, you know what I do? I thank God I speak in more tongues than all of you. I don't care. I just want the truth. See? And here you got a strange passage here that goes back. If you look up here back in chapter 3, verse 19, it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now let's get a context. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein that 8 souls were saved by water. So the context now is these spirits right in Genesis 6. See that thing? There's your context. So there's no question about it. And it isn't talking about men because he doesn't call men in the Bible spirits. He's talking about the sons of God. And then you go back to chapter 4, and in chapter 4 doesn't start a new chapter. It carries on for as much. Basically, he's saying, because of what I just gave you, for as much then. And he moves right on to it. Goes right down in there where he preaches the gospel to somebody that's in prison. That is going to be judged according to men in the flesh. But they were not men in the flesh. They were spirits in the flesh. So that's about as far as I can take it for you. And I, you know, it's one of those things where I personally, in my own studies, I believe that's exactly what I got. But I wouldn't force that on anybody because there's nowhere I can prove it. There's a lot of things I believe in the Bible based on the years I've spent in the Bible and the things that God showed me. I wouldn't expect you to accept it. Because you ain't spent that time, so I wouldn't give it to you. I may lay it out, but I do lay it out. I'll be honest with you. I just tell you, here it is, you know. But there's a lot of things in that book that I've come through, and once you understand the character and the nature of God and the character and nature of the Bible, now listen carefully what I'm about to say so you don't misquote me later. There are some things in the Bible you don't have to have directly laid out for you to know they're true. They're laid out and substantiated by the character of how God does things in the Bible through his consistency. Yes, sir. But I'm still not telling you that's what it is. Go ahead. Yeah.
Does Jude 6 have anything to do with that? I don't know if that correlates
to. I can't hear what you said.
Jude 6, does that have anything to do with that?
Jude 6.
Huh?
Jude 6. That correlates.
Don't yell at me. I'm really upset tonight. Jude chapter 6. Jude chapter 6 definitely is about the sons of God. Look at it in here. Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 6. Huh? Careful, I'm going to change your name back, son. All right, look at verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. There was the angels that left with Satan, originally from Genesis 1:1, which is recorded for you in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. Revelation chapter 12 says that he took a third of the angels with him when he left. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved an everlasting chain in the darkness under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering and vengeance of eternal life. So yeah, these are the same guys here, and it tells you here that they're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness in the judgment of the great day. Now, I'm not sure where you put verse 6. It would be logical that when they died in the flood and then they come back down later, also after that, David wipes out the rest of them, that they go down here, and when Christ comes down, he preaches to them that they might be judged And it isn't clear here that it, if it's at this point that they're put in chains, reserved unto darkness, the great day, or not. I don't know how to put that verse in there. I don't think you probably could. But what you have now is all the information. I'm not sure how to put it into a flowing context that it would be accurate in any way that anybody would do it, because you just don't have enough information to put it down there. What you do have right now with what we've just talked about is more information than 99.999% of the Christian world has. But you just can't take it any farther than that. But those sons of God back there were, when they came down, they produced something that it looks like that God, because he is a righteous God and he follows and doesn't violate his own principles, that he had to create a special dispensation for them, where he went down and preached the gospel to them. Now here comes the weird part. I'm not even going to go here. He preached the gospel to them, and then so that they could be judged by man's flesh. Because that's what he's going to judge man by when he great white throne judgment. So that's what you got. Yeah.
I just wanted your permission on something.
What am I what now?
Your permission.
My permission?
Yeah, on something. Would it be all right when the Bible refers the book of Enoch or the book of Jasher, I think it was?
I'm sorry, I got to come up here. This is too good to miss. All right, go ahead. Start back, what you said. About the part about asking my permission. I like that part. Yeah. Go ahead.
I just wanted your permission, if it was okay, since the Bible refers the book of Enoch and the book of Jasher, since it's not part of the canon, is it worth looking into for the in the period of pre-flood? Is it worth looking into just to look at it?
If you could get it, it would probably be. It would not be any value as far as anything from God in. I would put it in the same boat as the Apocrypha. I have a copy of the Apocrypha. Years ago, when you used to buy the Oxford Bibles, they actually came with a little Apocrypha. In fact, I still have mine. It's about that big. And that's because years ago, when the King James Bible was put out, a lot of times, one of the editions had the Apocrypha in it. Most people don't know that, and the ones that do know it go ballistic, but they don't understand that it was put in there for historical reference, and there was a footnote that it was not to be considered inspirational scripture. And but the Apocrypha was valuable from a historical standpoint, much like any other history book would be. So I would say that the book of Jasher and the book of Enoch, if you could find them, which you probably cannot, I wouldn't trust anything that somebody says, I found it on eBay or I found it on, Amazon, the book of Jasher. But if you could find it, and if you could get the legitimate copy of it, it would not be any value to you in a spiritual sense, other than you may get some Enoch's recipes for chocolate chip cookies out of it or something. Other than that, no. But there's nothing wrong with that. An investigation is key to anything. And sometimes I think we get afraid to investigate things because of the fact that we think that we're doing some disservice to God, if I look at another book. Not true. Not true at all. You want to? I've told you before, there was a time in my life when I read everything I'd get my hands on, but I never came to the place that I never did not understand that it had nothing to do with anything in the Bible that was going to change anything. It was going to teach me something right or wrong or neutral about where man was at. But it wasn't going to affect anything from the Bible because the Bible is fixed. There's nothing to add to it. All the truth that there is in that book. So you may find another book that goes along with some of the stuff. Good. But when you find something that adds something that isn't in there, throw it out. Or goes against it, throw it out. But the problem would be, you know, you'll never find the book of Enoch or the book of Jasher that you would know would be legitimate. That stuff is just, I mean, I can just see it now in the 6th century, some fat pogo Greek faking the book of Enoch because somebody wanted to buy it, you know. I mean, there's so many forgeries down there, I wouldn't pay for it, yeah.
It seems like the biblical reference to the book of Jasher, all it does is give validity to the day that Joshua asked
yeah.
him to stand still.
Yeah. So, I'm sure, you know, I have no doubt in my mind. That there's not more books of the Bible that were out there. I have no doubt in my mind. I don't think that Paul only wrote 7 letters to 7 churches. I don't think he probably only wrote the Timothy, Philemon, and that other guy. Who I can't think of right now. Titus. Yeah. But God picked what he wanted us to have, and that settles it right there. See? And I think it's the same way with the Old Testament. This is the goofy concept of somebody talking about the value of the originals. You know, that you got to have the original Hebrew and original Greek to really do something. And of course, the answer to that is that there never has been the original Greek and original Hebrew in any one book. Anywhere. Nobody has the original. The closest thing that anybody has would be 200, maybe 300 years after the death of Christ, and that's in fragments. That's not even a complete book in any way, shape, or form. It's why that when they found the city Atticus in Vaticanus, found Vaticanus in the 12th century, and they found the city Atticus in the 1860s, 1550s, it set the scholar of the world on its ear because they were documented to be 4th century manuscripts. And all of the scholars took from that that was closer to the originals because all the manuscripts that they had from the King James Bible or the Textus Receptus were what they called later manuscripts from the 8th, 9th, 100 in there. And so they worked under the assumption that because these were earlier, they must be closer to the originals, therefore they're superior to the originals. And of course, that was a ludicrous stand to take. The reason why that those survived and the other ones didn't is because nobody wanted those. They wore out the other ones because everybody was copying them. And the fact that never entered into them, that the ones that nobody wanted were with the Roman Catholic Church, and the ones that were the accepted one, the received text, was in the true line come out of Antioch, the old Syriac and the old Latin. But that never seemed to bother these guys because they're not into winning people to Christ. They're into the smelling of dead, dusty books. So that's what you got, basically, if you could find it. But you won't find it. You got everything you need. Yes, ma'am.
First Peter 4,
4
through
6. First Peter chapter
4. Back where we were. 4,
uh-huh.
4
Hang on, when did we get there? Okay.
4 through 6. When we were reading down through that, it almost seems like, you know, the parents, you know, that chose to have relations with the sons of God, you know, it seems like he's giving the children another chance because it's talking about how the children, how some of them.
No, that's what I didn't want to say.
Because some of the children, it says not all of them are in the riotous living, and then
What happens when you preach the gospel to somebody, one thing or the other happens. They either stay lost or they believe it and they get saved. Now the question you have here, and I wasn't going to go here because it's a worthless statement because there's nothing to be proved. But they used to, the old boys used to tickle each other's ears with this. I remember Sabaka putting this to me one time, and he thought, you think you know the Bible? Well, let me ask you this. And if he went down there and he preached to these spirits that were in prison, because he had to give them a special dispensation before he could judge them, and he preached the gospel to them. I mean, let me play the devil's advocate now, okay? If they were already damned and doomed and there was no way for them to turn anything around, why preach anything to them? Why preach the gospel to them? Just go down and say, no hope in the Pope, pal. You're burning. I mean, you're done. You're toast. Why would he go down and preach the gospel to them? That they might be judged according to the men after the flesh. Now, I am certainly not standing here and telling you under any way, shape, or form that any of those sons of God received the gospel. But I'm going to tell you this. It sure does kick Calvinism in the pants. Even though God knew that they were going to hell and there wasn't any way, shape, or form that they were ever going to receive Him, God is not willing that any should perish. And He stays true to His principles and His doctrine, and He never violates the principles. And he went down there and he preached the gospel to them because you know what? That's what God does. He doesn't damn anybody. You damn yourself. Hell was not prepared for any human being ever in God's mind. Matthew 12 says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. There they are. It was prepared for them. And even though it was prepared for them, he goes down there and preaches the gospel to a group of people who couldn't get saved if they wanted to, probably. You know why? Because that's what he does. He never violates his own principles. He'll preach the gospel to you when he knows you'll never trust him as his own personal savior. Hey, foreknowledge of God knows who will go to heaven and who will not go to heaven, obviously. Has nothing to do with God choosing anything. He's God. He knows everything. And the fact, no, God knows that there's some people that will just never, 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 never trust him. He'll send people to them all their life. You know why? So at the great white throne judgment, when they are judged with all the other unsaved people, they'll never be able to stand there and say, you never told me and gave me the chance, even when you don't have a chance. That's God for you. Yeah.
When you read in chapter 4, 1 through 6, right? You're reading down through there. Right after, they're talking about in verse 3 with all of the sins that they're all doing, right? In verse 4, it talks about wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Part of that, and when you look at in 6 at the bottom, but live according to God in the Spirit, what's coming to mind and what I'm thinking is that the offspring, the parents did their deal, but the offspring, it almost seems as though God knew that there was, of the offspring, that there was some good, therefore took the time to go down there and give them a chance and preach the gospel to give them a chance.
Because you know what? Your explanation is as good as mine because there's no way to know for sure. Your explanation is as good as mine. There's just absolutely no way to know what it is. But it's one of the most interesting things in the Bible, and we obviously know that God did it. And we obviously know that the context of this whole crowd is Genesis chapter 6. That we do know. And he goes down and he preaches to them. He preaches the gospel to them. That in itself is an amazing thing to me. That's the character of God right there. God will give you the truth even when he knows that you reject the truth. You know why? Because God is truth. And he's never going to fix it, that you're going to ever stand before him and say, you never gave me the truth. And God will never stand there and look at you and say, I didn't give you the truth because I knew you wouldn't accept it. Because then he's unrighteous. Then somebody can point their finger back and say, no, if you'd have told me, I would have accepted it. And then you got God between a rock and a hard place. So you know what he does? He just gives the truth to everybody. Lays it out, puts it right down on the table, goes down and preaches to those guys. And then probably they will get judged at the great white throne judgment. The Bible says that the seed gives up the dead, and death and hell delivers up the dead which are in them. You got two compartments. You got death and you got hell. These guys are in death. So, well, that's good. It's real good. And I try to make this as simple as I can, because I know there's a lot of young people here, and I don't want to confuse you. Maybe some visitors, and I don't want to confuse you. But the Bible, you know, it's not complicated. And there are things that we get dogmatic about in the Bible, and there's things that we got enough sense to know that you can't get dogmatic about. But it doesn't change the fact that it's there. It just doesn't. God doesn't give us all the light on it. What I just gave you tonight, what you have tonight, and just talking about this, from what everybody's added to it, I'm going to be honest with you. I know you think I just say this. I know you do. You probably couldn't find 10 people in this city tonight that understand what we talk about tonight. And I mean that. From preachers right on down to theologians, to right on down to the common, ordinary people that go to church every Sunday. Because that's the depth of the scriptures right there. And there's some things you can go down to the Bible, you can go so far, and that's all the farther you can go. But that is an amazing thing. That's been something that has been talked about and booted around. I used to listen to the old guys talk about that, where they'd come up with this and come up with that. I never asked one question. I was too busy writing it all down. Well, okay, well, we'll hold up.